Great to have you. Yes. Now let me pass a sheet around on extra sessions on which I have put down some possible topics to discuss. And if you're interested in discussing those topics and plan to be here, let's put it that way, one after the topic. I have an area for other topics that are not suggested here, so if you have others that you're interested in, I put those down as well. And I've indicated a couple of possible times, and there again, if you plan on being here, I put the one after the time suggested, and again, we have a category for other times not suggested here. I'm not sure I can put them in my schedule, but I'll try to work around this and use the time that is convenient for most people who can. I'm sure the time is good for everybody, but if you can get more people, that's about the best you can expect. And then what we'll do is plan on taping these sessions and make the tapes available on reserve in the library for the use of those who can't be here. Now that you still have your surveys in hand, don't you? No, okay. We'll ask you to turn those in at the close of the hour today. And we'll ask you to hold lesson 7 because we won't get very far there yet.
I just have a question about this. You have Friday, 2 p.m., Wednesday, 1 p.m. of any given week or this?
This would be a regular. This would be a regular.
That's my assignment. You didn't put all the time in on it, but there was right in the middle of a session I was working on. Should I just go ahead and just turn in the way it is and then work on it later?
Unless an emergency arose.
No.
Just turn it in as it. But hold it. Don't turn it in today. Hold it. Now we're working on lesson 8 then for Thursday the 17th of next week. And what we're going to do is to make this a group lesson. So I will pass a sheet around with some suggested conveners. I haven't approached these individuals, so I'm not sure they can do it. And if they can't, fine, we'll try to work around those who can't. And these persons are not the experts of the group, but conveners. So if you can engage in group study, and we urge you to do so if possible, I would ask you to put your name alongside one of these names that we have listed here as convener. Now we realize that some people will have difficulty due to schedules or whatever, and if that's the case, then simply do your own work and turn it in. With regard to these groups, what we'll ask you to do is combine some individual study. I suggest that the survey be done individually by the members of the group. And then perhaps what you can do, and this we leave primarily to the convener, is decide with members of the group various passages under analysis to work on. And then come together and pull resources and discuss how you did what you did and what you found, etc. I think in view of the fact that this will be a group effort, we can ask you to look at the whole of the unit analysis. We're going to focus in class on 4.1 to 16. I think, as I say, because the responsibility will be divided among members of the group, we can work on both 3 and 4, although keeping in mind that we want to focus on 4, and maybe what you ought to do in your group is focus most of your time on discussing 4.1 to 16. So I'll pass these sheets around. Let's see, some of you conveners are not here. I see a lot of beers in the room here. If you don't know a convener, why sign up with someone else, or if you let us know, if you don't know someone, convener, you want to sign up with that person, try to get that person identified. We're trying to limit the group to a maximum of 3. If in some cases you have to have 4, that's okay. We're not under law, but under grace. Codify that, but let's make that our goal. I think that's a good number in terms of having interaction in the group process. Now let me ask, any questions on that?
So, John? Working 3 in, then will we, our
address that. Now, what I'll ask those of you who work in groups to do is turn in your work as a group, put it all together, turn it in together, attach it to the clip. And I'd like to have the names of those who participated on the front page of it, with convener at the top, and I'll distribute them to the convener. I'll send them back to the convener and have the convener pass out the work to those who participated. So I'll put the names of the group on the front page for the convener at the top. Any other questions on this? Yes?
Possibly need a good house for a question.
I'm going to be away every time. Except for class times, I'm going to be away. I'm sorry, I'd do it, of course, if I were there. Any other bright suggestions?
Doctor, you are talking about lesson eight.
Yes, lesson eight. Any other questions? Okay, I think most people have found these group experiences helpful. You have some cross-fertilization, some helpful experiences, and I hope this will be helpful for you. Okay, now we return to the survey of the book as a whole, which we began to do briefly yesterday, and we'll need to move fairly quickly on that, not so quickly that we won't be able to deal with the essentials. But I suggest to you that if there are some things you can't pick up in the class, we will have copies of the overheads in the library for your use at your leisure. Let me suggest to you that the first law that we find here is the law that is normally found in any epistle as a whole. And we're looking at Ephesians as a whole today. And that's the law of preparation and realization, having to do with the prescript in 1:1-2, and then the body and the postscript following. Of course, the prescript prepares you for the body and the postscript, and the body and the postscript realizes the purpose of the preparation. And you have questions here that are similar to the ones we asked on Galatians, and they're essentially the same questions as you ask with regard to all of the prescripts in the epistles. Well, in some cases, if there is something unusual in the prescript, you might want to highlight that in the questions. But basically, the questions are the same with regard to the prescripts. So let me ask now, well, let me say one more thing here, and that is that if you look at the body of the text, you will indicate, you'll discover, I should say, that the book is not addressed to any particular church or churches. It's to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, at the bottom of my RSV, it reads, other ancient authorities read, who are at Ephesus and faithful. Now, it's on the basis of that kind of reading and tradition that the book is called Ephesians. But chances are it was an encyclical letter sent around to a number of churches, maybe the church at Ephesus first, but apparently to a number of churches in Asia Minor, and so the name Ephesians really comes from best manuscripts as far as evidence is concerned. Otherwise, you have what amounts to a bare-bones prescript, identification of writer, recipients, and then the salutation. Those are the basic components of any prescript. Okay, any questions here now about the law, about the questions that you raised about this law?
On the last in Galatians, was in preparation for the occasion to have to choose a voice of the specific, if we found a specific law, is that still a possibility?
That is. What we'd have to do is look at the evidence, and of course I've considered that, and I haven't added anything here because I think the evidence doesn't surely support something else here. I think maybe the other things are more important for the survey of the whole, so I'll be glad to talk with you individually if we're going to take your class time on this. But there's a possibility.
Would be just as situation here with any, especially in this case, where it's not really right.
Well, number one, epistolary structure is self-distinctive. Anything about epistolary structure is distinctive. Secondly, we tend to assume the value of this by way of understanding the epistle. But if you didn't have this, if you started with 1-3, you wouldn't know who in the world is writing this, and therefore wouldn't be able to understand, in terms of an experience, for example, to which you allude. You wouldn't even know to whom you address this. For example, the fact that it's addressed to saints doesn't cause saints to illuminate the epistle throughout. So it's still preparatory, though not as significant as some other prescripts are. If you want a very significant prescript in terms of epistolary structure, you look at 1:1:17 of Romans. That's a very expanded kind of prescript, and therefore more significant than this. But as I say, epistolary structure involves this kind of thing, and it's important to know this in order to interpret the epistle, and it is distinctive of epistolary literature, so at least that much. Okay, let's turn to the second law, which we mentioned already in terms of that balance that we use, and I'll put that up in just a moment, involving the law of causation as is suggested by the therefore of 4:1, which indicates that the life that he describes there is the result of and flows from the calling. So that to which you have been called, that which you believe, that which you have experienced, ought to result in a certain kind of conduct. That's the causal flow. So they ought to think in these terms, because my calling is, therefore I ought to be and do. And by the way, that's a good way to test our own lives in terms of our calling. Put down what our calling is, what Christ has called us to be and to do, and then see if we can add a therefore, and if what follows describes what we do and are, or deviates from what we do and are. There's a deviation, then there's this imbalance that we were talking about. And this matter of balance is suggested by the comparative term worthy, axios, have the same worth as, or value as. So what you have here is what we call comparative causation. Now, in causation itself, there's always a comparison in the sense that causes produce effects which are similar to them. So comparison is always implicit, but it's highlighted here by the use of this term worthy in addition to the therefore. And this gives us some clues with regard to questions that we might ask, which we might not otherwise ask, if this use of worthy had the same worth as, that's the comparative element, were not here. Now I would add to this, simply by way of an aspect of it that is reinforced in the hortatory material, as we did with Galatians, along with the recurrence of causation and substantiation, which is more of the same, in 4:1 Paul. Now, as I pointed out, very often the causes either preceding the exhortations, which involve causation, movement from cause to effect, or the causes following the exhortation, which involve substantiation, do one of two things with regard to preceding material when you have this block of material. Now, an epistle might be totally hortatory, all exhortations, with some causes preceding, some causes following. But when you have this kind of structure with this block of material, which is causal, and the exhortations, the effect, the recurrence of causation and substantiation does one of two things with regard to what precedes. One is to recall to the reader's mind what has already been said in what precedes, or perhaps an elaboration of it, implications of it. Two, there is the possibility of introducing new elements that have not been mentioned previously. In any case, and in both instances, it's really doing more of the same as is involved in causation. Are you clear what I'm saying? Yes.
Why do you include this?
Because I say it's doing more of the same that you have in the book as a whole. In other words, this is simply doing more of the same as what you have in causation. So you're simply recognizing that there is a difference between saying that 1-3 to 3-21 is all causal, cause, and 4-1 following is all effects. Now the latter would be true if you had simply a series of exhortations. The added dimension is that with those exhortations you have additional reasons, which means more of this is being done. So I think you ought to call attention to the link between those two, even though this aspect of the link controls only the hortatory material.
So
with a hortatory pattern, that's distinctive here. The other is not distinctive. The other is the kind of thing you find in all logical discursive materials. That's what I'm saying. In 1-3 to 3-21, you have causes. Is that what you're simply reinforcing what we're saying? Yes, there is. You come at the close of 3-21 with a benediction, which indicates a sort of rounding out of a movement. And that, of course, is why you have the space in the RSV between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So that indicates that you're dealing with a unit here, a material. And that unit is causal with regard to what follows in terms of the life that ought to flow from the calling of the church. And we'll go back just quickly to the overhead we used here. I'm not sure you can see it. See if you've got the turning out the light as well. Just put it up here and look. Here's this causal movement that we talked about, and then that causal movement is reinforced by the comparison, this matter of having the same weight on the side of your life or conduct as a church as you have on the side of your calling, what you believe and what you have experienced. Those are the two elements that are included in the calling. Okay, are we clear on the relationship? Are you asking a question, Brian? Oh, okay. Let me then ask some questions. And by the way, the next time around on Philippians, I'm going to have various ones of you put one of the main laws down and the materials and the questions and put it over on the overhead, and then we'll ask you about what you found. I'll do that with several of you. But this time I'll carry the ball. What are the main points of the calling described in 1-3 to 21, and what does each mean? That really begins with observation. What is the calling? What are the main elements of the calling, and what does each mean? The definitive question. And then the question, what are the points emphasized regarding the conduct of the church, which of course is the effect element, and what does each involve mean? And then the modal question, how does or should the calling produce the conduct? And how should the conduct flow from the calling? That's the causal movement. Why this causal movement? And that can open up a whole theology with regard to the relationship between belief and action. That is implicit here. What is involved in the comparative emphasis in the causation? How should the conduct correspond with the calling? Why does the author combine the two, comparison with causation? And then the implicational question, what are the implications, the implications of the answers to these questions? So you have basically outside of observational questions, where you have to ask, when you say there's causation here, what are the causes and what are the effects? You have the definitive questions, what do they mean, and what does the law mean, which you ask in the modal form, how do the causes produce the effects? How do the effects flow from the causes? And then the rational question, the why question, and the implicational question at the end. Now, we could combine with this questions about the recurrence of causation and substantiation in 4-1, 6-20 in this hortatory pattern, because they involve more of the same kind of thing. So we could ask there what additional causes are indicated there in relation to the exhortations. And why are they there? In fact, you could ask how are they related to what precedes in 1-3 to 3-21, and why are they there, and what do they imply? Any questions now on the matter of asking interpret the questions about these relationships.
Usually have a causation and substantiation at the same time, or?
Not necessarily. It varies. In the hortatory pattern, you usually have both. And in a cursory way, you usually have both in logical discursive literature. But, for example, with regard to the main flow of the book, it's just causation. The main flow, connection between run 3 to 321 and 4 run following, causate with comparison, but it's not substantiation, it's causation. So causation can exist alone, or substantiation can exist alone. So I wouldn't look for the other one just because you find one of them. Well, let me ask the members of the class, how do you distinguish between causation and substantiation? Well, that doesn't tell you anything. The sequence doesn't tell you anything unless you identify this cause. Because we have two components in the other sequence, too. You have the two components, cause and effect. And the question is, which comes first and which comes second? What is the sequence of it? Now, if you can't identify them, then you have it. But of course, I think what Steve's asking is how do you identify them? Okay, you have key indicators. What are the key indicators or some key indicators of causation?
Therefore,
so then,
consequently,
we'll put all these down. Any others? So that, when not used in the context of instrumentation, when you have so that with the indicative, not so that with the subjunctive, if I say, I am going home so that I will be able to eat, that's causation. If you can paraphrase it by saying with the result that, that's causation. If I say, I'm going home so that I may eat, I'm indicating purpose. Okay, but some of these connectors vary in meaning depending on the context in which they're found. So then, is an indicator of causation. Now sometimes then is an indicator simply of chronological sequence, which does not involve causation. So the philosopher Hobbes called our attention to, if you confuse sequence with causation, you're in trouble. Because I can say, I went to bed, then the sun went down. It's a poetic expression. My going to bed did not cause the sun to go down. It indicates temporal or chronological sequence. So there again, you have to be careful. Context so far sometimes indicates what relationships? Comparisons, so we have to be careful there. Etc. Now these are explicit indicators of the movement from cause to effect. And the two components are arranged in that sequence. You have causation, something produces something else. And of course the opposite of the sequence is substantiation. Effect first, followed then by causes, reasons. That's substantiation. What are some of the explicit indicators of substantiation?
Four.
When used as a conjunction, not a preposition, a prepositional phrase. Some people think that you don't have to know grammar. You have to use grammar. Practice your unconsciously. And the more you know it, the better you can use it consciously. It's the best way to use it. What else?
Because.
Since, again, when used to indicate a logical relationship, as well as that's a chronological relationship, you have to be careful of context there. Any others?
Even
does what, usually? Not combined with something else. Now suppose if it's emphatic, you say even this, you're emphasizing something. Okay. So that's emphatic. Well, we've got, this is the main one. There are some other ones that are serious enough. You know, those are the two movements. Now sometimes the relationship is implicit. In other words, the connector is not expressed. Then you have to look at the components know, what is here and what is here, and ask, and this comes out of your own mental structures and experience, how might these two be related to each other? Sometimes time sequence helps you there, because of course the first of these follows the timeline, always causes preceded effects in the timeline. So the time involved might help you. There are various indicators. When we don't express relationships, we use what we call grammatically parataxis, that is to say, we leave a gap between parts, parataxis. So I say, I went home. I ate supper. Now, if I were to give you those two clauses, two and ten clauses, without this indicator in between, you'd have to subtract, wouldn't you? That's frequently done. And you subtract on the basis of your own mental structures, your own experience. So you ask yourself, well, now this says I went home, this says I ate supper. What are the possible relationships between them?
In order to.
You could have an order to. That's one possibility. Yeah, we're talking about logical relationships now, so we set aside temporal, geographical ones. Or you could say, therefore I ate supper, causation. Or you could say, because I ate supper. If there's an indication that you had already eaten supper elsewhere, and then go home. So there are various possibilities you might use to fill in this gap. And as I say, what you have to do is look at the explicit evidence you have, along with the subjective determinants, one's own mental structures, one's own experience, and then test various possibilities and see which is best supported by the evidence you have expressed explicitly in the text. Now, what I would urge you, Steve, and others to do, both to find causation substantiation, but also find other relationships. Let's go through the text, particularly with the level of segment survey and spreadsheet analysis. Go through the text and simply put a circle around your connector, like this. And that will highlight the relationships and help you to see them, help you to spot them and define them, assuming you know what they mean. Of course, if you see it because it doesn't make any sense to you, then you have to look it up and find out what because it is, by the way. Good dictionary and vision of good grammar will help you along these lines. And the discussion in Methodical Bible Study on 40 to 49 will also help along these lines. Let me ask now, does this help to clarify for you? Where?
Well, once you've identified them, at least in a theological, where do they actually
do Yes. We're not now talking about what's primary or secondary. What's distinctive or not distinctive. It's simply just an indicator. Now, it so happens that the therefore that we noted in 4.1 is an indicator of a primary relationship that is distinctive in the structure of this book. Now, you have other, for example, you have a therefore in 4.25. That links materials up to each other, but within the unit 4.1 following and not the book as a whole. See, so once you identify what these connectors, what these links are, that simply tells you that there's a link. And the nature of the link, it doesn't tell you that this is a primary link and or against a secondary link. There you have to apply those various criteria under which you mentioned in the distinctive one, whether that's what personally what's done ordinarily in this kind of literature anyway. So therefore, it's significant in 4.1, which I would say is a strategic area because it captures that this significant comparative causation relationship because it does tie the whole book together, the book as a whole together, and is not simply one of the many links that you have here in this book involving causation. Thank you. Any other questions? You're talking about the yeah. No, that of itself is not emphatic. That usually translates kata, Greek kata, which means various things. Sometimes it's causal. could have put that one up here. Causal, I mean, it introduces the cause, you know. Often causal is the effect, so in multiple because of. Or it might indicate comparison, in accordance with. That indicates comparison. And by the way, again, using a dictionary, English dictionary, or if you were working with a Greek source, you look up kata in a lexicon, you'll find its various uses, indicating various causal relationships. But it is not usually emphatic. It is usually indicates another relationship. Either substantiation, if it follows something else, or else, as I say, comparison. And as I indicated previously, those two are the things that link together. Okay, are we clear up to this point? I would say a third relationship that's dominant in the book as a whole involves recurrence, and very often recurrence happens in clusters. So you have to look for closely related elements that really are emphasizing essentially the same thing. A good example, I don't have the references down here, I have them in my notes, and one ought to be able to put them down and demonstrate thereby that these things do recur in the book as a whole and are dominant in the book as a whole. Let me give you a couple of examples of clusters. Mystery, revelation, wisdom, and knowledge is a cluster. Involving similar ideas. Now, that kind of thing is not easy to spot unless you know something about these elements. Certainly in the second cluster, that makes sense. Power, might, and strength. Those are the three concepts that are used to indicate one key element, the element of empowerment, or power, expression of power. So I would say that there are certain things recur. Christ recurs, of course, throughout this epistle. Is the most Christological of the epistles we will study, with the possible exception of one. I won't tell you which one of the other two. But the Galatians wasn't anywhere near as Christological as this one, Christ-centered. For example, the expression in him or in whom occurs 30-plus times in the epistle, constantly indicating Christ at the center of the epistle. That's introduced immediately in what we're going to look at next in getting at the parts. So that's a key element. Church is a key element. And here again, you could put down various ways in which the church is described that really relate to this. I haven't done that. Calling is a key element. Now let me say this with regard to recurrence. It's difficult to quantify recurrence with regard to when it's primary law. You can't count up and say, well, if you have 10 episodes or more, then that's primary. It depends on a number of things. For one thing, of course, the length of the book. A second element is where the term recurs. If it recurs in very significant areas that have a bearing on the whole, even though it doesn't recur as many times as some other terms, it will have great significance. And calling is of that sort. Grace, mercy, and love, you note, recur in both portions, both the calling and the conduct, and then these words, mystery, revelation, wisdom, and knowledge, very significant words here, and as we noted, power, might, and strength, spirit, very significant, and then the emphasis on unite and unity, very key elements in the epistle as a whole. So, let's see, who was talking to me the other day? I think Paul is here. Oh, yeah, there you are. You were asking whether recurrence can happen on its own. The answer is yes. Here's an example of it. We have something recurring. Now, very often, as we shall see in just a moment, recurrence is used with another relationship. But it can take place on its own. Yes?
When you're looking at the law of recurrence, and you see one of these that are recurring very often throughout the book, do you feel like there's maybe a number of things that are recurring? Or if there's just one just recurring, that could be the law that you
mentioned
now. So
that
could be one thing.
No, it could be one or two or more. There's no number you put on
them. Are there any ones do you think are dominant?
Yes, I think Christ could be the dominant one if you wanted to single one of these out. Of course, we'll get to the question in just a moment. When you have two or more recurring elements, you ought to ask, how are they related to each other? And obviously, a church is related to Christ, and the calling is related to Christ, and grace and mercy and love are related to Christ, and mystery, revelation, wisdom, etc. All of these are related to Christ, so that these things are interrelated. But yeah, I would say the dominant, if you want to single out one dominant one in this case, and you can, I think, in this case, although you can in all cases, I would say that that's the dominant element that really is the focal point around which everything else revolves. It's a sort of sun around which the planets orbit in the epistle. Greg?
One thing, please, all this under, say, another primary revival, and this has secondary, say,
well, to begin with, of course, it ought to control the book as a whole, which means it controls both calling and conduct, not just calling. But beyond that, the calling could, if you're just focusing on the calling for a moment, and this is true also of the conduct for that matter, the calling could not or fail to focus anywhere. In other words, it could involve a miscellany of things. So what you're really picking up are motifs that are dominant, you know, sort of threads that run through the fabric, that are dominant in the book as a whole and hold the book as a whole together as to both calling and conduct. As over against other literary possibilities, which could, as I say, involve simply a miscellany of things that don't hold together. So really what you want to look for is what is here over against what might be here but is not. As I say, what might be here but is not would be a miscellany of things which don't have any unifying elements in them, as over against this which has unifying elements, which provide the key really to understanding both calling and conduct. Does that respond to your question?
Is the most ideological material have the dominating motif, and should that just be a process we go through whenever we read like Galatians or Ephesians? Immediately start looking for dominating motifs?
I would always be on the lookout for recurring motifs. Now, whether you list them under recurrence, plain recurrence, depends in part on whether they're functioning with some other relationship. In that case, you would want, if it is related to another law at work, then you wouldn't want to disconnect them and fail to combine them. You'll have to try to combine laws if possible, not simply repeat something else. So, for example, let me just run through the questions and give you another law that will provide an illustration. We ask, what is the meaning of each of these recurring elements? How are they related to each other? Here's the question about relationship. And what is the meaning of these relationships, if there are relationships, that's the implication. Why are these relationships important? Why does the author make recurring use of the terms mentioned, especially in the light of these relationships? And what are the implications of the answers to these questions? Now, if you notice that we did not have a law of recurrence, simple recurrence in Galatians. Why? Because in Galatians, you had this kind of phenomenon, namely the recurrence of contrast. And what happens is that in recurrence of contrast in Galatians, your main recurring ideas, such as justification by faith, are always set over against justification by works of the law, you say. And if you were to indicate two laws there, recurrence of justification by faith, and then recurrence of contrast, justification by faith versus justification by works of the law, you'd simply be repeating yourself. And what you ought to try to do is consolidate the two relationships. But in this case, contrast do not subsume all of the recurrences. There are some contrasting element with regard to those recurring elements, but they don't subsume them, and so you need to look at them separately. And here, by the way, the same kinds of questions that we asked with regard to Galatians ought to be asked here, and you'll see where he begins this major element of contrast, and you've seen it already, you've gotten to chapter 2. That's set over against chapter 1, by the way, or connected with chapter 1, again in 2:11 and 21, also connected with chapter 1, by the way, then in the hortatory materials, 4:17 to 5:20, etc. And now, let me give you a clue with regard to segment structure, if you find a law, particularly in books of this short length, that is dominant in the book as a whole, chances are it will appear in the segment structure. Now, I say chances are because one of our criteria is that a primary law is one that dominates either the unit, the entire unit, or almost the entire unit. So you might have some exceptions. But if I were you, and you decided on the basis of what you did and what we did in class, that there are certain laws that are primary in the book as a whole, you ought to keep those in mind as you survey the segments you survey. Because, as I say, likely it is that the law will be found in those segments. Get my point on that? So that gives you at least a clue to use. We won't specify anything further there. I would say, if I were asked, well, the few primary laws, these are the primary laws. And then these strategic areas, 4-1 I've mentioned, represents two main units, a major relationship between them, comparative causation. 1-9-10 represents various recurring elements, revelation, wisdom, mystery, Christ, unite. We'll see how 1-9-10 are key elements in this book as a whole. 1-19-23 and 3-20-21 represent Christ, power, church, these recurring elements. And then I have these other strategic areas down, some that represent contrasts, some that represent the hortatory pattern with an emphasis on love, which occurs throughout the book as a whole, and this one that picks up not only the hortatory element, but the recurring element of strength, power, and might in 6 and 11 in relation to the armor of God that's discussed there. So these are strategic areas. They're selective. You have relatively few areas selected. They're brief in scope. Otherwise, you might end up having all the chapters of the book in these areas. So we're trying to limit them to the unit that captures the essential things. They're all related to primary laws, either directly or indirectly. In all of these cases, possible exception to 4-1, the relationship is indirect and representative. And in that case, you simply have to look for those areas that capture the relationship in a representative way. If we had climax in this book, and maybe you think there is climax, that might be argued why, then the moment you find climax, you have the area automatically because of the nature of that kind of law. That's true also of other laws, by the way. I hear a great silence. What other laws indicate immediately the presence of a strategic area? Pivot? Climax? Not, you notice we didn't put 1 and 2 as the primary area here. Summarization, if you have a summary of a book as a whole, that area is strategic. If you have instrumentation, the purpose of the book as a whole, that would be strategic. So those, and a general statement is like a summary statement. If you have a general statement that covers the book as a whole, then that would be strategic. So there are some laws that indicate immediately, that's why we call them laws that have a direct or immediate relationship to the area. As soon as you have the law, you have the area. Others have an indirect relationship, so you have to look for the area that represents the law. And most of these, one could argue, I think all of them, would be of the second sort, as well against the first sort. Questions on this? Yeah.
In relation to the book as a whole, you may not want to discuss this now, you may want to wait until we finish our next assignment. Could you discuss the function of chapter 3 in this epistle?
You're right about what we did. That's what I hope you find out when you look at 3 and 4. Now?
In relation to broke the book into two major areas, did you bring this into two major areas, 4-1 to 3-20 and 4-1-1, or just
1-1 No, we have the two major units, as indicated by the chart I had up there. 1-3 to 3-20 and 4-1 to 6. hope that some of you found why, some of the reasoning why I indicate those are segments, which I hope will clarify as we proceed. Now, beginning with the first segment, in 1-3 to the end of chapter 1, thinking in terms of structural units, let me ask the question, and I'll ask for a volunteer, what are the main structural units of the segment in 1-3 through verse 22, or 23, I should say? Volunteer? What are the main structural units of 1-3 to 23? Bill? Throughout the segment?
Throughout that segment.
Okay. 23. Okay. Now, what you're doing is answering the question, what are the primary laws that bind these structural units together into the segment as a whole? What I was asking was the prior question, what are the main structural units of the segment itself? What are the major groupings of material? Clear as to the distinction between major structural units, on the one hand, those are the major groupings of material within the segments, and then the few primary laws that bind those together into the segment as a whole with the materials with which they're used. Those are the two things you're looking for with regard to structure. Tom?
I broke it up into, chapter 1, 3 through 14, which I described as the unity, as blessing, and the second one, Paul's pastoral prayer, which I went from 15 to 23.
All right, very good. Those are the two basic elements that you have here. The eulogy, and by the way, eulogy comes from the Greek word that's used here, eulogeo, to speak well of, although it's used another way, depending on the subject. So you have the eulogy in 1-3 through 14. Which, by the way, is a synonym for a benediction or a doxology. That's the keynote of those verses. So the book begins, as someone has put it, with an exuberant note of praise. That's a very significant element in the book as a whole. And then in 1:15 to 23, you have the prayer of Paul. So those are the two major units, I would say, in the segment. Bill was right in pointing out that there are certain recurring elements that are found throughout both of these that link these two together. You call attention to the matter of the calling, for example, in verse 18, what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the glorious riches of his, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Which, of course, goes back to the statement of 11 to 14, especially in 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. So you have a number of links between the doxology or eulogy of benediction and the prayer that bind them together into a unit, and we'll find the relationship between them ultimately accounts for those links, and we'll come to that relationship as we move through these parts. Okay, are we clear now on the parts, the two units we're looking at? Let's begin with the first one, the doxology, eulogy. And let me illustrate now the analytical methodology that we've been talking about here, and we'll do that with regard to the benediction itself, the eulogy itself, breaking it down into its components, and I'm going to engage you in this process here eventually to, I'm talking now, not eschatological, but convention here today, in this breakdown of the ascription of human praise. The ascription itself, the act itself, the human act, is blessed be. The object of the blessing is God in his twofold relationship to Christ. In other words, the recipient of the blessing is God in his twofold relationship to Christ. And here we need to remember that the Jew normally engaged in doxologies. In fact, whenever the Jew thought about God, he said, in effect, bless you. What makes this distinctively Christian is that the blessing is based on God in his twofold relationship to Christ. That's what makes this a Christian blessing, not merely a Hebrew blessing. And we'll see how this immediately centers on Christ as the focus, not only of the doxology itself, but then also the prayer and indeed of the calling that is described in the first three chapters, and which he then goes on to spell out in terms of its outworking and conduct. So immediately he introduces what is absolutely central to the entire epistle, and that is the role of Christ in this, because apart from him, this doxology would not exist. And we'll see how that worked out in the doxology, and apart from him, the prayer would not exist. Apart from him, the other things that are described in the calling would not exist. Apart from him, the life that is described in Paul's uncalling could not exist. So God in his relationship to Christ, as his God, which involves his authority, but also his Father, you have this filial relationship, is what's centered and focused on in terms of describing the recipient of this blessing. And then he begins to indicate the reasons for the blessing, and that's a key element. Who has blessed us? Now, the same word is used here, only the word goes beyond what is involved in our blessing God, in that we speak well of God. We can't do God favors in terms of giving him something that he needs in terms of any lacks in his own being. He's not dependent upon us. So what we do is speak well of him. And by the way, we'll see how that speech is not merely oral, but also ethical. How we live out our lives is the ultimate way by which we speak to God, either in praise or not praise. God has done certain things for us that go beyond speaking well of us. And that, of course, is what he spells out in this general substantiation of this act of human benediction or doxology or eulogy. He indicates the object of God's blessing, us, the beneficiaries. You know how I'm doing analysis now? I'm taking the statement apart in terms of its components, trying to get at the essence of each, trying to put a label on each that indicates its significance. The nature of God's blessing, he describes that in two ways. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, come across a recurring phrase in the book, in the heavenlies. And that, I think, is by way of reinforcing this spiritual concept. And it has to do with Paul's understanding of this intersection between the sphere of heaven. By the way, we see this also, heavenly used in philosophy, seek those things which are above. And the sphere of the earth here, and the intersection between the two, even though we live, of course, primarily on this level now, the intersection between the two here is made possible because of Christ and our relationship with him. Because it goes on to indicate in the prayer, Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the moment we participate in Christ, we participate in a heavenly experience. We share in what is happening in him now, even though we are living out our lives now in the sphere of the earth. So instead of having two spheres, which are mutually exclusive, what he does is to say they intersect, overlap, because of the role of Christ in all this. We participate in Christ. We'll be talking about that more in terms of this very interesting expression, in Christ. We participate in Christ, we share in Christ, because Christ He is now in heaven, having been on earth, but now in heaven. We now participate in this heavenly existence, even though we also are involved in the earth and on the earth. This, I think, is important to this interesting expression which he uses. So he's really describing a kind of blessing which is spiritual and which is also heavenly because of our participation with Christ. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The scope of God's blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, and one can get the thrust of this and the reason why this kind of thing wells up in praise in Paul's being is because here is a man who is in prison and from the physical standpoint is not experiencing great blessing, but who is able to come forth with this exuberant praise because he is one who majors in majors and not in minors. To Paul, his physical well-being was quite secondary to something much more important, and that is his spiritual well-being and his heavenly, using this sense, well-being. So what he's saying is that as I focus on my spiritual needs, I find that God has fulfilled every single one of them. That's this element of scope. Not one thing that I need spiritually is lacking. Then, of course, the agent of God's blessing is Christ, and that keeps coming up in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, as we pointed out in our survey more than 30 times in this epistle. It's always that we just pointed out in relation to ascribing this blessing to God as he's related to Christ. In all of this, Christ is the one who makes this kind of thing possible. So that's the ascription of praise here that we've broken down. And we've begun to look at the reason for praise, which means, of course, that substantiation now is being used. And we begin with the general reason, which is states there in 1:3. And then in 1:4 following, he moves to what? Yes, particularization. Yes, the specific reason. He now lets out a sort of current of specific blessings that he thinks of. He says, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, inasmuch as, that is to say, this. So he particularizes in 1:4 following, and of course, in the process of particularizing, he also substantiates. He goes on to indicate the tremendous blessing that God has poured on him that supports this very broad statement, sweeping statement, that God has given him every spiritual blessing that he needs, and every heavenly blessing that he needs. So he moves now to these specific blessings that they support his general statement. So I would say you have particularization with substantiation with regard to the relationship between the opening of this doxology and then the remainder of the doxology in 1:4 through 14. Any questions thus far? All right, now I want you to begin being involved with me as we look at this torrent of specifics, this catalog of blessings. In fact, in the Greek, this is a single sentence. 1:3 to 14 is a single sentence. Can you imagine what would happen if you tried to put all of this into a single English sentence? Now, it's almost as if you can't stop for a breath. Jen and I were talking to our little granddaughter, who's 2 years old. She got on the phone, and she started talking, and we couldn't figure out when she was breathing. There's an outpouring of things that she was telling us. We didn't understand most of it, but she was going to tell us all kinds of things. Our daughter then got to the phone and interpreted what she said. We thought maybe she was speaking in tongues, but found out she was speaking English, only we couldn't figure out what she was saying. But this pouring forth of these things, as if he can't stop. He goes on with participles, with relative clauses, and he pours out these tremendous blessings, which roam from eternity to eternity. From before the beginning of time to after time. The whole suite is included in this tremendous statement of Paul's doxology. Now, I want to ask one of you to take the first statement that he gives in verse 4 and break that down into its parts, because that'll give us a clue as to what he's doing throughout. I wonder if you would work with us on that, John Denju. Yes, take that statement apart in terms of components.
By describing this relationship in these literal terms, spatial terms, and that is on the basis of our close, intimate relationship with him. So, if that be the case, then it involves the agent, and that is Christ, based on the fact that Christ is the recipient of God's blessings, and it's as we share with Christ that we share God's blessings. So, what he's picturing here is that God is the one who chooses us in this case, and by the way, there are three instances of this concept of predestination, of election, predestination in this doxology. God does it to us, but does it to us through Christ. So, in effect, this goes back, by the way, to what Paul said in Galatians 3 when he did that interesting exegesis of the offspring in Genesis, that Christ is really the one who receives God's blessings, and we have those blessings only as we participate in Christ. That means that we have this close, intimate relationship with Christ, so that what is his then belongs to us and is shared with us. And you'll see that this concept of in really involves the concept of koinonia, which is a concept of sharing, fellowship, having in common. We share what belongs to Christ because of our relationship to him. Now that is a figurative understanding of in. It's over against literal understanding. If you get into a literal understanding, spatial understanding, you get into all kinds of problems, because Paul will say on the one hand, at times, we are in Christ, and he says Christ is in us. Now, literally, that's an impossibility. But figuratively, what he is talking about is the same thing, and that is this intimate relationship with Christ that enables us to share what belongs to Christ. So Christ is the heir. He is the offspring. He is the heir of the promises made to Abraham. And it's as we share with him that we share in the inheritance and in the blessings that come to us too. So the emphasis is on the agency of Christ, and that, as I say, is said over and over again, Okay, John, go ahead. What's the other element? Another element.
Before the foundation is built, you have a
time. Time, very good. And that means before creation. So this choosing, ex lego, is an act that takes place before even the universe came into existence, and certainly before we came into existence. The time of the choosing, of the election. What else is involved here?
That we should be holding blame for the purpose.
Very good. That's the purpose, that's the goal of this choosing, this election. As indicated by the ant, that we should. And the purpose involves what else?
Holy, blameless, character.
All right, very good. That's an excellent analysis. That's what we need to do. Character, in terms of being holy and blameless. Now let me ask, what are these character traits? What do they mean? What does it mean to be holy?
Holy. Like God in some way.
All right, and we are like God when we do what?
When
we're loving,
when
we're
in Christ.
All right, what else? Are you familiar with a root concept and a derivative concept of how you are self?
No, set apart.
All right. So it's a concept, to begin with, of differentiation. You are different from, set apart from, distinct from other human beings. Human beings in common are dedicated to what? To themselves. When he goes on to talk about it at the beginning of chapter 2, to the world, to the prince of the world, etc., dedicated to all those things. The person who is holy is the person who is completely dedicated to the service and worship of God. Kierkegaard says it's the purity of heart. The person who is holy is the person who wills one thing. And what is that one thing?
God.
The will of God. He wills to please God. This is what Wesley said about the holy person. The holy person is the one who fears more than death itself or hell itself, displeasing God. Now, we often tend to fear hell, and so we say, well, to avoid hell, let's please God. But the holy person is the person so totally dedicated to doing God's will and to pleasing God that that person says, I do not want to deviate from anything that God wants me to do. That's holiness. Now, the moment you dedicate yourself to what God wants, then you become God-like. You are God-like. Because what God wants reflects his own being. That's why to obey God's commands is to become God-like, because God's commands are an expression of his being. Because of what he is, says, this is what I want done. You do what he wants done, then you do what is like him. Now, this other term is very interesting. Blameless, because it could mean either immaculatus, that is to say, perfectly sinless, or it could mean inculpatus. You're not blamed for anything, including your shortcomings. That's an interesting word to study in Paul. I just urge you to study it. It comes, both of these terms, in fact, come from sacrifice language, from the Levitical cult. And this is the word that was used to describe the animals without blemish that were used in the sacrificial system. Let me give an interesting observation with regard to John Wesley in the hymn that we all know. John Wesley asked Charles Wesley to change pure and sinless let us be to pure and spotless let us be. That's interesting. Maybe he was backing off of this immaculatus. Now, of course, We can have prayer, the desire to be perfect. It ought to be our goal, our aspiration, prayer, that for which we work with God. But the question is whether we achieve, and we'll be talking about this in Galatians 3. And if we don't achieve, then the question is, does God hold it against us? And maybe what he's emphasizing in this holiness is this matter of intentionality. Not so much achievement, but intention. I want to do God's will in every respect. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, I don't always achieve it, and God won't hold it against me. He'll forgive me for my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Fullness of intention, of dedication to God. Okay, John, one more thing here that you have with regard to this this matter, and actually he introduces it. One more thing. What's that?
Well, the core hint, meaning that there's
the holy witness
before God and
before
man.
So he's emphasizing with regard to the achievement of the purpose. It's a relational expression, in relationship to God, in relation to the presence of God, and not, as you say, in relation to human beings. So, he is indicating that this purpose must be achieved in such a way so that God will consider the achieving. Not simply human beings, apart from God. So it's a racial kind of expression. Okay, very good, John. You're well on your way. This is the kind of analysis you want to do. You want to give John a hand. We won't start to give everybody a hand who writes well, but. Maybe it's encouraging to do it early on. You didn't get one. Well, you draw your own inferences, Steve. Steve is a great straight man. Our time is flying, and but I want you to get involved in this process and learn how to do it. You see how this. Just arrest your attention, takes the text apart. Otherwise, it goes one in one eye and out the other. I mean, that's a phrase we often use, in one ear and out the other. You know, you see it and read it, and then you say, what does it say? Because you don't get handles on it, you arrest your attention. Say, now this is what, talking about this, and this, and this, and this. By the way, this kind of thing lends itself to homiletics beautifully. In terms of the various emphases that are made, once you do this kind of thing, then this can flow into what I would call expository preaching, not so much in the Martin Lloyd-Jones sense. I don't think many of us should pull that off, or should try. But at least expounding the text accurately and in depth as is explaining the Word of God. And it's beautiful for teaching, beautiful for all kinds of acts of ministry, if you can handle some of these things. So what we're doing here is a detailed analysis, both with regard to observing. We could have asked questions about all these things, and we'll come back perhaps to ask something. But also doing some interpretation, you know. In fact, we'll answer some of the questions that could be raised about various things, and the statements people are making concerning them. Okay, so it's this relation here that's involved in something, although we go on to the second statement, and it's something else. Now, let me look with you to begin with, for one thing here, at all of these statements. What I would suggest to you is that basically what he does is to go through various actions of God. And he states those actions as the basis for this doxology. Who has done this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Now, so you have the recurrence of the acts of God, really. That is the key to this doxology and what gives rise to what makes it possible. Now, he'll stress various things, and we'll see certain recurring things. For example, the recipients, of course, continue. The agency of Christ recurs here. The time does not recur. You have recurring statements of purpose, so certain things recur. Now, let's look at the other statements. Let me put an overhead on, which simply lists the acts of God.
Most of them are expressed in the active sense. Some of them are expressed in the passive sense, but I think they need to be understood. So here are your basic acts of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world, etc. He destined us to be sons, another emphasis on election. He redeemed us by the forgiveness of our trespasses. He lavished his grace upon us. He has made known the mystery of his will, to unite all things in Christ. He destined and appointed us to live for the praise of his glory. Now he shifts from the first person to the second person, and he speaks it in the passive voice, but essentially it's the same kind of thing. He enabled you to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and to believe in him, and he sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Those are the things that God has done for Paul and for the readers, which give rise to this tremendous act of praise and worship and adoration that you have in this doxology. Now let's look at a few of these things. As I have indicated already, there are certain emphases that recur in this statement besides the acts of God, and they would be the following. I've pointed out some, and others that I indicated here, such as recipients, are not down here. But these other elements are involved. The motivations of God, we'll come to that in just a moment, expressed in various ways, particularly in terms of grace. Let's look at that for a few moments, because you may not have time to come back to it, and it's a key element in this doxology. Note the statement of 7 following. In him, again, indicating the agency of Christ, through him and because of our intimate relationship with him, we have redemption through his blood, through his death, is what blood really means, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, if that's an apposition to redemption, and by the way, redemption is polytravo, that word we came across in Galatians 3, if that this is an apposition to redemption, then, of course, what happens is that we are freed from the guilt of sin, that's the bondage under which we are held, by means of this costly price of his own life on our behalf, making possible this right relationship with God. That's the concept of forgiveness or justification, dikaiō, as we had it in Galatians. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, which he graced upon us. He graced his grace upon us. He's almost stumbling over himself to indicate the tremendous, superabounding grace of God. And then he continues, for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. This is the ultimate expression of his grace, this revelation of this mysterion, which we'll talk about here shortly. So one of the keys of Paul's doxology here, and one that is so often missed in our own contemporary society, has to do with this profound understanding of God's grace, expressed also in terms of love and mercy, that the mercy he goes on to express later on, and his will, according to his will, and the kata there probably involves not merely correspondence, but on account of, because of his will, this matter of motivation and cause. This happens because God willed it, God purposed it, he says a number of times. This is the real key, and I think there are two elements here that we often miss in our own culture. One is that we somehow have lost our sense of the seriousness of sin. We tend to take sin almost for granted. We've become inured to it. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher who was talking with a class about this matter of forgiveness of sins, and the teacher asked this class of boys, what must I do to secure the forgiveness of sins? And one of the little boys replied, well, first you must sin. You remember the book by Carl Menninger, Whatever Became of Sin? Have you seen that? An excellent analysis of our culture. That is what we've done, is to psychologize sin, to sentimentalize it, to legalize it. We sin if we break laws, and we don't sin if we don't break laws, or you sin if you get caught breaking laws, that kind of thing. we have somehow rationalized ourselves out of sin. And so we don't feel the depth, the seriousness of sin that Paul did. Now, Paul was acutely aware of his own sinfulness. It goes back, of course, to what he did to the Christian church before he became converted, before he met Christ in the road to Damascus, that we're talking about in Galatians 1. He was acutely aware of his sinfulness. In fact, so acutely aware, we find at the end of chapter 7 of Romans, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So here you have a deep sense of the seriousness of sin, but also a deep sense of the meaning of grace. And here again, I think we tend to become accustomed to God's grace. We think of God as a sort of cosmic grace machine, you know, push the button and out comes grace, like Coke at a Coke dispenser. Push the button, now comes grace. There's no problem. It's all made that way. It just works automatically that way. I think you really appreciate God's grace if you understand God's grace as involving a tremendous struggle within the being of God as between his holiness and his contempt for sin and his forgiveness. Grace is hard for God. If we don't understand that, then you don't have this burst of praise. That's the way God has made. That's a big deal. It's hard for God. It's a struggle for God. That, by the way, is the key to understanding Christ's intercession, Christ's mediation that you have, as Farrell pointed out, in Hebrews, although that's Pauline 2, Romans 8, Christ's intercession, it means that Christ has to work with the Father constantly in order to plead our case so that God may continue to be gracious for us. Now, we don't really appreciate that, I think. We don't appreciate that, then there's no real reason for thanksgiving, for adoration. Paul had a deep appreciation of both these points, and that, I think, helps to account for what occurs here. When the purposes of God, and we've already begun to explore those purposes, another purpose indicated in 1:5 to be his sons, really, literally, to be adopted as his sons or his children, very significant in all this, this filial relationship to God, which is God's purpose in all this. And in Paul's day, the main accolade, the primary accolade you could give to anybody was to say, "You are a child of the gods." Now, the highest accolade that you and I can be given is for God to tell us, "You're one of my children." I mean, there's no higher thing, is there? Certainly much higher than saying you're a son or a child of the President of the United States or you're a child of the Emperor of Rome. It's interesting how people are so concerned about their pedigrees. They boast about, "Well, I am the ancestor of one who came over on the Mayflower. I am a son or daughter of the Revolution," et cetera, et cetera. It's interesting how people do that. Well, the highest accolade you can give anybody, say, "You're a child of God." And this is what God has made possible in and through Christ in these acts, including his predestination. There is election, a strong element of election here, which I hope we'll get a chance to talk about at some point, based on foreknowledge, divine foreknowledge, and indicating that God has done this before time ever began. It doesn't matter if God's getting involved in time and then somehow he's persuaded to act this way toward us in time. If that's the case, he may be persuaded to change his mind in time. This is an eternal expression of the being and purpose of God. That's why it says, according to his purpose, according to his will. This is an eternal expression of what God has desired. But the threefold element, which may well divide this whole thing into three stanzas, is this matter of God doing all this to the praise of his glory. In fact, Paul is saying, "I am doing the very thing which indicates the purpose why God has done certain things for me." And you have that recurring refrain, which may well divide this into stanzas, to the praise of his glorious grace, to live for the praise of his glory, and to the praise of his glory. Now those are the three great emphases. So doxology, to engage in doxology, and I mean now doxology not merely in word but in deed, what's the emphasis on living, to engage in this kind of prayer, this eulogy, you put it, Tom, doxology, benediction, this is what God has done, and this is why God has done what he has done. So, unless we live out our lives in this kind of praise, then we have missed the purpose of God and all that he's done for us. So I hope that when you read this passage, as a result of reading it, as a result of our talking about it, what will happen is that praise will well up in your soul, in your spirit, this exuberant praise, and will spill over into life, so that everything we do, as was told of Bach and his music, we do to the glory of God. You've got to study your next lesson. Begin your study by saying, God, I'm now doing this to your glory. What a difference that would make in your study, wouldn't it? Your next act of ministry, you say to God, I'm doing this to your glory, God, to praise you, express my praise for you, to bring others to realize your majesty and splendor, and join in this great chorus of praise and adoration. This is what the Christian life is all about. This is the summum bonum, the highest good of the Christian life, and that is to praise God with our lips, also with our lives. Everything we do is an act of praise and worship, which means, of course, we worship God not merely between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning or a few other services during the week. Every moment of every day ought to be an act of praise because of what God has done for us. I want to go back to one more thing here. How's our time going? Not too fast, as always. Another key idea here, besides the idea of election, has to do with the purpose of Christ for us, which God has revealed to us, following this concept of a mysterion. Now, what does mysterion mean? Anybody get a chance to look that up? Paul? And that means what? All right, it's something hidden. But what has happened to that hidden thing? It's been revealed. So mysterion is a revealed secret. It once was hidden, but God has now disclosed what was hidden. So what he has disclosed is that in Christ and under Christ, now come to this agency, all things are going to be brought to a head. That's the literal meaning of the term, united, brought to a head, so that these fragmented pieces, these disunited pieces of history and even of the cosmos, someday will be brought together, the jigsaw puzzle will be put together, the clue is Christ. That's what you have on the front cover of the box. That's the clue, Christ. You put these pieces together under his lordship. Unifies things because one day he becomes Lord of all. Now, this gives us a tremendous clue, not only on as to what he goes on to say, for example, in chapter 2, about the disunity that exists in history, in the human culture. In those days, it was Jews versus non-Jews. We have that problem too nowadays. That's what this terrorism is all about. Jews versus Arabs, non-Jews. But we have other kinds of divisions. We have racial divisions. We have social divisions. We have economic divisions. We have national divisions, etc., etc. Sin is disunity. All you have to do is go back to the Genesis narrative. You find that the ultimate expression of sin is at Babel. When everybody split apart, couldn't talk to each other because they talked different languages, that's the ultimate expression of this hubris, this pride, when we try to ascend to heaven. There is disunity. And we understand Abraham in terms of reunification of these disunited parts. God is going to try to bring them together again, and God will accomplish this ultimately in and through Christ Jesus. So sin is disunity, and the solution then is reunification. And we move from disunity to unity, to reunification under the Lordship of Christ. That's the basic concept of sin and redemption in this book, and that will throw light on that
talks about in Paul Unfiling, and that's why the first thing he discusses in Paul Unfiling, is the unity of the church. Go against what usually happens in the church. The church becomes a sort of boxing ring. People are perfectly fine outside the church, but once they get inside the church, you know, they get in their corners and start firing. What's your doctrine? Let's have a fight over your doctrine. Or, how do you want to run this church? X? No, not X, Y. I don't know, let's have a fight. So the church becomes a place where people fight.